kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle called Patmos, because I have preached God's word and borne my testimony to Jesus Christ.
Between Greece and Turkey in the Aegean Sea are many small islands. One of these is the island of Patmos, located just 40 miles east of the Turkish coast. Patmos was used by Roman authorities as a place of banishment. In 95 AD, John the Apostle refused to worship the Roman Emperor. For this, he was exiled to Patmos. The old apostle was brought here from Ephesus and left to die. For John, exile meant being separated from his Christian brothers, especially his close friends in the Ephesian church. The barren, rocky cliffs of Patmos became the walls of John's prison. John's principal companions were loneliness and despair. On Patmos, John's ministry for Jesus Christ seemed at an end. Yet for John, this place of banishment became his place of opportunity.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To the church at Ephesus, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. To the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To the church at Pergamum, I know where you live. It is the place where Satan has his throne. To the church at Thyatira, I will reward each of you according to his deeds. To the church at Sardis, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. To the church at Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. And to the church at Laodicea, I know all your ways. You are neither hot nor cold.
As a monument to John, a monastery was built on Patmos atop a steep hill overlooking the Aegean Sea. Completed in 1088 A.D., the monastery of St. John the Theologian is located over the cave where the exiled apostle was believed to have written the Revelation. The story of John's life and the writing of the Revelation has been painted on the chapel walls. On Patmos, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, John received the vision of the final judgment. When time becomes eternity, when men will be judged by God according to their deeds, when the just who have lived by faith will be rewarded, when God will wipe away all suffering and will put an end to death and to tears and to pain. From John's island of banishment, he speaks to the churches in Asia, and in so doing, to the church universal. His words are for all Christians, for we all have our Patmoses, those islands of difficulty and heartache from which there seems no escape, those places of discouragement and depression where only God can turn defeat into opportunity and victory.
Will you turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation? I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the general pattern of the prophetic scene. We want to take just a moment to give you the rough outline of the events in the last times, beginning, of course, here at 30 AD with the day of Pentecost and the founding of the church. The church age running at this present time, to be followed by the rapture of the church, following which will be 7 years of tribulation, and then the second advent of Christ when He comes back to this earth with His saints, the rapture being the time where He comes for His saints, the second advent being when He comes back to earth with His saints. A 1,000-year period where Jesus Christ will rule and reign here upon this earth. The little season where Satan will be loosed once again to seek to deceive those that are unregenerate that have been through the millennium. And then finally, the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state. You realize that the book of Revelation gives to us its own outline. In chapter 1, in verse 19, we have the key to the book of Revelation. If you look at it, it says this, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." The things that thou hast seen are those things that are already recorded in the first chapter through verse 18. That, of course, is a picture of the glorified person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous picture, and if we have time, we'll go into that briefly at the end of this message. And then write the things which are, that is, the things literally which are now taking place. And this, of course, speaks of the church on earth, the things that are presently happening in the church age. And then write the things which shall be hereafter. That, of course, has to do with the future events beyond the church age. You notice that chapters 2 and 3 deal exclusively with the church. You begin at chapter 2, and the very first verse addresses the church of Ephesus. And right down to the end of the verse of chapter 3, where it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The church is never again mentioned in the book of Revelation, except in the sense that it's mentioned at the end of the age when it's talking about all of the saints together collectively. And you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, and you see, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Obviously, if you follow the reasoning in verse 19 of chapter 1, it's at chapter 4 that John begins to write the things which are hereafter. If you know the book of Revelation, you know that there's the picture of the saints in heaven. There is, of course, then as well the unfolding of the tribulation here upon earth, the millennial reign of Christ, and finally the eternal state of all believers as well as the judgment of all unbelievers. So in chapter 1, we have the unfolding of the person. Chapters 2 and 3, we have the unfolding of the purpose, God's purpose working through the local church. And then in chapters 4 through 22, we have the unfolding of power, the unleashing of the very power of God in judgment upon this earth. And so that all that is in chapter 1 is past from John's point of view. All that is in chapters 2 and 3 is present, now happening, as far as John is concerned. And then that which is found in verse 4, "The door is opened in heaven. There is a trumpet." Many people believe that trumpet to be the trumpet sound of the rapture. "And then the note, Come up hither, and we'll show you the things which shall be hereafter." Now our concern in this study for the next several weeks will be the seven churches of Asia. And in particular, we want to be studying them from four perspectives. These seven churches of Asia will be seen in four dimensions. Now, first of all, is what we could refer to as the contemporary. That is, the interpretation of chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation have to do with the fact that there were actually seven churches located in Asia Minor. These churches were real churches. They had real problems. They were made up of real people that had real needs. And the words of John the Apostle as they came to these churches had a specific application to the people in those seven churches. Now that's what we mean when we say that these words were contemporary. There was a church of Laodicea. That church of Laodicea was a lukewarm church. There was a church of Ephesus, but that church in Ephesus had lost its first love. There was a pure church, but a persecuted church in a place called Smyrna. There was a church that had before it an open door at Philadelphia. These were real churches at the time that John wrote these words. But there's more to the study than merely that which has to do with the contemporary, because there are also seen what we call the composite. In other words, these problems, these strengths, these weaknesses, these needs that this church had, the church at Ephesus, the church at Pergamum, the church at Smyrna, these problems and needs and all of the difficulties that these churches face, can be true of any church in any age. And some of those problems, some of those needs, some of those strengths, some of those weaknesses may be true of Valley Church. And so we can see this as a composite. We can see this in the sense that these things can be true of our church. And that's one of three applications that we have concerning the churches in Revelation. And then, in addition, there's what we call the comparative view. That is, you can compare the strengths and weaknesses and problems of these churches, and you can find those problems, those strengths, those weaknesses, those needs in the lives of believers in any age, in the church age. Not necessarily a church problem. It boils down to the fact that it applies to you as an individual. It applies to you as far as your strengths, as far as your weaknesses, as far as the needs in your individual lives. It can be true of someone in the first or second or third century. It can be just as true of someone right here in the 20th century. You see, the Lord has placed before you an open door. There's a danger of you being lukewarm rather than being hot or cold. There's a danger of you losing your first love. There's a danger of you being one who dwells where Satan's seat is. All of these things have to do then with us as individuals as well. But then we come to the primary reason for the writing of this letter. And that is what we call the chronological view. In other words, God viewed history before it happened. It's marvelous to realize that God could actually give men the ability to pre-write history. We call that prophecy. There is a prophecy contained in chapters 2 and 3. We find a very clear correlation and pattern. The church at Ephesus was the apostolic church, growing, moving, sound in doctrine, yet in danger of losing its first love. The church of Philadelphia, just as an example, was the church of the Reformation age, the church of the evangelistic age, and leads up right to this present age. The church, of course, of Laodicea describes so clearly and aptly the apostasy that is found in the liberal church camp even in this day. And so you see, it's a chronological thing. And we'll study, if you please, a panorama of church history as we study these seven churches. And so the message that we have before us is that which has to do with us as individuals, with us as a church, with where we stand in this whole scheme of things in the chronology. And also it stands as far as a history of those churches that have gone before us. But there's also a sevenfold message that we want to give to you. If you read Hal Lindsey's book, There's a New World Coming, you'll find that Hal Lindsey lists seven things, and these seven are those which were originally given by Charles Ryrie, and who is one of the professors at Dallas Seminary. He calls these seven things destination, that is the destination of the letter, the description of Christ, which is found in each of these churches, the commendation, which has to do with pointing out the strengths of that church, a rebuke, which has to do with telling them off a little bit, the exhortation, which has to do many times with a warning, but also has to do with encouragement in some cases. There's the promise, which has to do with what God promises to that church. And then there's the application, which has to do with the chronology. Now, those seven things are given by different people in different ways, and they're listed in different ways by various individuals. I like particularly this little outline that we've made up because of the fact that we're able to follow it and maybe remember it a little better with alliteration. There, first of all, is the message to the church. That is the background, the history of that particular church, so that we can better understand it. Then there is the Christology. That is, it has to do with, as Hal Lindsey puts it, as Dr. Ryrie puts it, the description of Christ, having to do with that particular church and showing the relationship that Christ has with these various churches. And then there is the condemnation. Or we could put commendation first, but we put it condemnation first. The rebuke, the peril, the problem in the church, the weakness in the character of that church. And then we'll be studying as well the commendation, the strength of that church. We'll be studying as well the counsel or the exhortation, the encouragement in that church that sometimes is found in the form of a strong appeal to the church. Then we'll talk about the covenant that God makes with that church. That promise that He makes, many times where He says, look, if you'll do this, I'll do this. How marvelous it is to see how God beautifully fulfills His promises. And then finally, the chronology, the application to church history. We'll discover something that is very interesting, almost alarming, as we go through those churches. And that which we'll see is simply that when it comes to the church at Sardis, and also the church of Laodicea, you find that there is no commendation for either of those churches. Those two churches were so far gone that God didn't have one single thing good to say about them. And then as well you'll find that with the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia, there was not one word of rebuke. The church in Smyrna being the persecuted church, it's the obvious reason why there was no rebuke. But there's no word of rebuke to the church in Smyrna in all of their suffering, nor is there to the church in Philadelphia. God, as He saw the church, He saw that church doing the job to the glory of God. And so those two churches especially are churches that we need to take note of if we want to know where we ought to be. Now, if it appears as though I'm rushing, it's only because I am. We'll be going back over these points with each of the churches. And as you know, we have an ordination service coming up very soon. And so we just wanted to very quickly give this introductory message. I think we said that the reason we couldn't postpone it or delay it or change it was because we have these films lined up clear to the middle of April, and we'd have to change the whole scheme of things if we did that. You saw the map on the screen tonight. Let's look at it once again. You find that the church at Ephesus begins down here. If you see the map, you know that this is present-day Turkey, called at that time Asia Minor. If we were to go over here, we find the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea, of course, has right across over here the land of Greece, as we call it today. Iran would be down here. Over here would be the USSR. And the Black Sea up here, the USSR up above the Black Sea, and so on. So you get the perspective. This is present-day Turkey. Ephesus was the first church. You'll notice that they follow in an exact order. Ephesus being the first, Smyrna the second, Pergamum the third, Thyatira the fourth, Sardis the fifth. That probably should be in here just a little further. Philadelphia the next, or Sardis and Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. And so the church is located in a general area there in Asia Minor. It's very important that you learn the order of these churches, and that you learn exactly how they fit into the scheme of church history. Because as you learn that, you'll be able to view church history in a composite form, so that you can see from Ephesus at 30 AD right down to the present age, even into the tribulation period. All right. Now, when we compare the seven churches, we find that there is a main characteristic of each one. I'd like to do this for a moment. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. I want to make a very brief explanation. There are seven parables in Matthew 13. If you know the book of Matthew, you know that the church is not mentioned or even alluded to in that book. The church was a mystery to those until the day of Pentecost. The interesting thing, however, is that we have the mystery form of the kingdom given by the Lord Jesus Christ in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And there is a very clear correlation with that which Christ referred to as the mystery of the kingdom, which has to do not with the kingdom age, but the kingdom as it's been suspended in this age because Christ was rejected by His people, the Jews. That the kingdom today is in a mystery form. And in a mystery form, it is unseen. And yet its development is seen by these seven parables. And these seven parables correlate beautifully with the seven churches of Revelation, because that's the spirit of the age. And the church naturally fits into that scheme of things. Notice, if you will, that the first parable in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 18 is the first one, is the parable of the sower. And of course, speaks to us of a time of sowing, a time of organization, a time of evangelism, a time of beginning, if you please, and even some failure. As you study that parable, you will find that the seed did not all fall on good ground, that there was some failure in it as well. You'll notice that the next parable, beginning up there in verse 24, talks about the tares getting in with the wheat. And that speaks, of course, of the matter of Smyrna. It speaks of the time in the church age of persecution, a time where the enemy is revealed, the enemy is found out, the one that sowed the tares among the wheat. And this, of course, is the time historically of Nero, the emperor, who put the church through such great persecution. You find the next parable, beginning at verse 31, has to do with the mustard seed. This is a picture, if you please, of the same time period that Pergamum covers, because it's a corruption age. It's a time of the ruler Constantine, and it's the mixture of good along with evil. The birds in that tree. Remember that the tree, the mustard tree, grew very quickly. And then the birds lodged in the branches. Well, the time of church growth that was greatest was under Constantine, because the persecution was off. The heat was off. The church grew very quickly, but the birds lodged in the branches, if you please. The enemies lodged in the branches. Satan himself began to get in to the church at that time. Then came the time of leaven, which was the time of real corruption. Jezebel the harlot becomes very visible in the church age that this represents. And there's doctrinal corruption there as well. And then, of course, the finding of the hid treasure is a picture, again, of that Reformation period. The rediscovering of hid doctrine, and yet a time, as you can see the parable, of empty profession, where instead of coming all the way out of that false church, they formed a church that was imperfect in every sense of the word. And then the pearl that is mentioned in verse 45, very briefly, is that church age, the period of time of which we have the Church of Philadelphia, the revival age, the missionary enterprise, the true church of the last days. And then finally we have the dragnet, beginning in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, literally a dragnet. This is the time period of the Church of Laodicea, a judgment age, apostasy, and of course the end of the professing church. Now when you study that, and I would suggest to you, since we won't have a time to go into it in great detail in this brief study that we'll be having in each of the churches, you can study and see the conditions of the age in which we live in Matthew 13. You can turn to Revelation 2 and 3 and see the condition of the church under that same period of time. And it makes a beautiful parallel as you see not only the contrast, but the correlation as well. And so there is a main characteristic that we can find for each of the seven churches. The church at Ephesus was the apostolic church. We have called it the callous church. They left their first love. With all the good things they had left their first love. Smyrna is the persecuted church, the time of Nero, the time where the church was they tried to wipe it out. and yet, of course, utterly failed. This is the cleansed church. Christ finds no rebuke for this church. He has nothing bad to say about them. Why? Well, because the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. People tend to be more pure in their doctrine and their understanding of truth from Scripture in a time of persecution than any other time. In China, the missionaries tell me, there were what were called rice Christians. They became Christians because they liked the supply of rice they could get from the missionaries. But when communism took over, they were the very first ones to fall because they were not true believers. So you see, it separates the men from the boys. I wonder if tonight you had known that a guard were going to come in here, take all of your names down, and the next day haul you to jail for being at church. How many of you would be here tonight? Well, that would separate the men from the boys, wouldn't it? And you would say, there's an energy crisis on, I can't go to church. Or it's raining outside, I can't go to church. You'd think of some excuse. But you see, the people that were true believers would risk their lives to come and worship God together. The church of Pergamum was the beginning of corruption. We have called it the compromise church. The corruption was not complete. They only began to compromise. They began to mix paganism with Christianity. And the mixture they had brought what is a very serious problem that still is present even in this day. The church of Thyatira was the time where Jezebel rose to prominence. Who was Jezebel? Jezebel was the woman who made Israel to sin by bringing in Baal worship. You realize something, my friends? There is Baal worship today. Baal worship, as you would say. There is Baal worship today. And we will see that as we see the church of Thyatira. In all of her corruption, there is no good word given to the church of Thyatira. No commendation. Because the church at that particular period of time had become totally corrupt. The church of Sardis is what we've called the carnal church. Because even though they returned to justification by faith, they kept the system of works which had been the undoing of the church at that particular time. And so the result is that even that system that had the opportunity of overthrowing the false system did not return far enough to true doctrine, and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit was left out of their thinking, and the result is they walked in carnality. True in doctrine, but they walked in carnality. A tragic picture of the church of Sardis. And then the church of Philadelphia was the missionary and revival movement. They were, if you please, the committed church. They are what we are to be today, my friends. The church of Philadelphia, the characteristics found there should be characteristic of Valley Church today at this particular time. You know, people that look for the church today in the book of Acts make a mistake, though there are many things we can learn from that book. The place they ought to look is the church of Philadelphia, a church where Christ had no condemnation to them, no rebuke, because they were a pure church. Ours are His messengers. It says His angels. We'll see that the angels are messengers. They could be angels representing the churches, but they also could be the pastor of those individual churches. And in this particular description, He has in His right hand those seven stars. We find as well that His mouth, which is like a sharp two-edged sword, which is also used to describe the Word of God. The basis for judgment is proceeding out of His mouth, even the Word of God. We see His countenance, His overall appearance, such that it overwhelmed John in all of His glory and beauty. The Lord Jesus Christ is shining even brighter than the sun here. And John is literally stunned. Look what it says in verse 17. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen. You see, you have a word, first of all, of comfort. Christ presenting Himself as the self-existent, eternal one. Christ presenting Himself as the first and last, the Alpha and Omega. Christ presenting Himself as the conqueror of death, the one who is a risen Savior that we serve today. And then there's a word of command as He says to John, "John, write." And all you see Christ in this beauty and glory and majesty. He says something to you, what do you do? Well, my friend, you'd better do it. You'd better do it. He commanded John, write. And John wrote. And what he wrote, we have recorded for us, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1, but continuing down through chapters 2 and 3 concerning the church and the panorama of church history. And then, of course, those awful judgments of chapters 4 through 22 as the judgment comes upon this earth until finally there is the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth. Well, we only touched on some of the things that we'll be seeing in detail in days to come. These things are things that are important to you today, because right before our very eyes, we are seeing the development of the last stages of church history. There is no question at all when you compare the things that are recorded here for us in chapters 2 and 3 with the present trend in the Church of Jesus Christ today, or the professing church upon earth today, there is no question at all of what Jesus Christ could come at any moment. And He may come before this service is over. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what You've given in Your Word. We pray now that this time together will be extremely effective, and to Your honor, to Your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.